Well, John Newton certainly knew his trials and storms, literal as well as spiritual. Difficult words to sing from the heart if you're knowing times of trouble and affliction. It struck me, since all that I meet shall work for my good, the bitter is sweet. Well, is it? If we're honest, is it really? The medicine is food. Now, Newton's looking back. Maybe he's on a mountain as he's writing these things, a mountaintop experience. I don't know. But he's looking back and he's reflecting on realities, difficulties of life. Well, Romans is a book full of the gospel. It's all about the gospel. And the gospel is the whole Bible, but there is that irreducible minimum that we need to know to be saved. We might disagree about modes of baptism and still be saved. We might disagree about church government and still be saved. There are many things we could disagree on and still end up in glory, but there is an irreducible minimum that we need to be absolutely sure on, otherwise it will not be glory for me. And we believe that we're in a terrible mess. It's far worse than anything we could imagine. The half really hasn't really dawned on us. Sin. Now, it separates us from a holy God. God is pure. He dwells in depths of burning light. Our God is a consuming fire. Now, he's not fire and he's not light. But these are pictures to help us see the purity of the divine being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we have rebelled, and we have sinned, and we have gone our own way. We've cut ourselves off from the only source of good and life. And it means that we are dead in our sin, and we're moving towards a final judgment. But God desires that none should perish. He wants us back. So he's done something. Now, religion can't deal with sin, and morality can't deal with sin. But God deals with it in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world, 7 billion, that he gave his one and only, his only begotten Son. Son from all eternity. One divine being, three persons. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Three gods, no, one being, three persons. This wonderful plurality in the divine being. And God the Father sends the Son. And the Son is willing to come. And he takes a human body like yours and mine. Now, why does he do that? If I'm to get to heaven, I need a clean life, and I haven't got one. So Jesus Christ becomes a man and lives the clean life that I can't live. God will not lower his standard. And then, as a man has sinned and man must die. So he represents me on Calvary. I deserve hell, but Jesus Christ takes my hell. The man Christ Jesus. And on Calvary, he pays the penalty for a countless multitude. Calvary was hell on earth for those 3 hours of darkness. Because he's a man, he can pay my debt. Because he's Almighty God, there's infinite worth in that death. Now, death has a problem when it receives its latest victim, Jesus Christ. Death hangs on to sinners. Death looks at the life of Jesus Christ and can only release him on the third day, as he said he would, he rose again from the dead, demonstrating he is the Son of God and demonstrating that his work actually works. He prays the Father who sends the Holy Spirit, who is with us in great profusion. And it is the Holy Spirit who says to somebody like you and me, what the preacher's saying is true. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, you'll be asleep and dead to these things. But with the work of the Spirit, you waken up. Holy God, sinful me, Jesus Christ, my only hope. And you repent. Well, why wouldn't you? You see the horror of hell and the glory of heaven. So it's just a natural thing to do. But spiritually enabled, I repent of what I am and what I've done. And I trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. And that's chapters 1 to 4. Chapters 5 to 8, in effect, say this. Since it's all the work of God, you have an absolute assurance. Once saved, always saved. We have access, we have peace with God, and these things are certain. And when we die, heaven is our lot. And the great culmination of these chapters 5 to 8 is chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Jesus Christ. And the chapter ends with a great declaration. There will be no separation from Christ. No condemnation, no separation. Now, since these things are so vital, they're not incidental. Christianity, as we said before, is not a lifestyle choice. It is reality. So I am a Christian. I'm not a person who goes to church. I do go to church, but my identity is this. I am in Christ. Primary, fundamentally, I'm in Christ. Now, it's vital to know it's true of me. Now, being a church member is no guarantee. Being a baptized church member is no guarantee. Being a baptized church member, elder, deacon, pastor is no guarantee. Having been a member for 50, 60, 70 years is no guarantee. But the Bible gives us tests that we can apply to our lives. Now, am I really in Christ? If I am, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. So in this little section we've been going through in Romans chapter 8, there are some tests. So verse 14, here's a test. Now, is this me? Is this you? For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Are you led by the Spirit? Or are you led by your own desires and your own whims and your own pleasures? Well, how do I know if I'm led by the Spirit? This is the Spirit-inspired word. Right? So should I go to church today? Do not forsake the meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. They gathered together. Acts chapter 2 is very, very plain. They devoted themselves, the new believers, those 3,000, to the apostles' teaching, to prayer, the breaking of bread, and to the fellowship. No, they gather together many, many things and principles. This is my guide, those who are led by the Spirit of God. Now, is that me? We've got to be honest with ourselves. For they are the children of God. Another test is this. Verse 13. For if your general trend and direction, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, the Christian knows a battle. The unconverted person doesn't. The unconverted person sins and doesn't mind, is lax in his ways and really doesn't mind. But the Christian is challenged about these things and wants to do something about it and looks to put to death the things of the flesh. Now, he's got to be honest, he can't do it. He can't do it. But God has given us a gift. If you're a Christian, you have the third person of the one triune God, the one who is the power behind all creation, now dwells in me and dwells in you. All divine power within the believer. And so we have power to deal with sin. It's not mine. It's not mine. I was reading from one of the old Puritans just this week. It came on a post that I read. The duty to do the right is ours, but the power is God's. Right. Now, I can do nothing. Without Christ, I can do nothing. With him, says Paul, I can do all things. It's his power. So these sins that we battle with, do I care? And when I call on divine power, do I find help? Is there a change in my life? Can I sing with reality? What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my life. Heart. Another test here, verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Christianity is not dead religion. We're not bound up any longer in mere rules and regulations for rules and regulations' sake. We're not here to dot every I and cross every T. We are not to fall back into slavery and to fear. But, triumphantly, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now, there's a relationship now. It's not religion, it is relationship. Now, in our homes, we will have rules and regulations. A good father will set rules and regulations. But there oughtn't to be a cringing fear in the household. Children, I hope you feel happy at home. But you will do things out of love. You will respect the father. You want to honour the father. And that's the case with us. He's done all that for me. He's made me his child. He's my father. And by the power of the Spirit, I have this living relationship. And then very wonderfully, verse 16, and another little test. Now, we don't have all this all the time by any means. And some might say, I'm not sure I've ever had this. But don't despair. But it's wonderful if we do have this. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. There are times when he just draws near and gives us, as it were, a spiritual hug and assures us that we belong to the Father. Now, passing those tests, we can say then with verse 17 that we are the children of God. And if children, we are then heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. We are heirs of glory. And we looked at this last time. This last little test seems to be a strange one. How do I know I'm really saved? End of verse 17. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. If I really am a Christian, I will know what it is to suffer. And we thought about this last time. Suffering three ways. Number one, the common lot of mankind. Right? Death, disease, depression, disappointment, all these things, opposition that comes our way. A common lot of mankind. But for the Christian, here's the wonderful difference. Christ is with us in the common lot of mankind. So with Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm. It's very descriptive. Did you see the pictures overnight of that ocean liner off the coast of Norway, and its engines have gone, and it's heading for the rocks, and the scenes inside? I don't know if I'd be smiling, but all the furniture moving around within the ship, and life can seem like that at times. But for the believer to know Christ with us, with Christ in the vessel, the other area of our suffering, this internal struggle with sin that we've thought about, this battle with sin. We suffer when we resist temptations. And then external opposition that comes our way and direct persecutions. Well, we go through these things. But the wonderful assurance is that if we suffer with him, we will also be glorified with him. And the apostle is saying, to get through these things, you need to look up and have a firm focus on glory and on eternity. That brings us to verse 18, where we'll briefly spend some time here this morning. Verse 18, I'll read it, then some comments. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Let's think about that verse. He's recognizing there is real suffering. He doesn't want to be misunderstood here. He doesn't want to belittle suffering, but he wants to give to believers an eternal perspective so they can cope with the trials and the tribulations of this life. Now, he uses a very important word here early on in what we have as verse 18, for I consider. Some translations will have it this way. I reckon. I reckon. I consider. I've thought it through. I've done a calculation. The Greek word is a rich one. It's an accounting term. Logizomai. To calculate. Logizomai. To do an inventory. To do the tally. Paul says, when it comes to suffering, I've done the maths, as it were. Logizomai, I've worked it out. Now, God does this with you and I. Wonderfully, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19, this word logizomai is used here. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting, not logizomai, their sins against them. God has done a calculation. Here are their sins. Put your name there. Here's X's sins. But I've done a calculation, says God. Here is the righteousness of Christ and his death on Calvary. And because they've trusted in my Son, I've done a calculation. I've worked it out. I don't count their sins against them. Their sins have been dealt with. Now, when it comes to human suffering and suffering for Christ's sake, we're encouraged here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18 to do the maths and to work it out. And to work it out, not to belittle the suffering, but to look at something spectacular just ahead, just around the next bend. Just maybe for some here, a heartbeat away. Because at some point it will stop and we're launched into forever. Now there's an interesting similar verse which I read, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, where Paul says this: "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Paul's saying, look, there's a glory ahead. All that will be glory for me. Glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. There's something ahead. Now we might think, why is he using terms like this, light and momentary affliction? Present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory. You don't know my suffering. Maybe we're thinking it's easy for Paul to say light. Later on in 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, Paul gives a little bit of up-to-date testimony about his own life. Now remember, Paul, the apostle, used to be Saul the Pharisee. And as Saul the Pharisee, he was having quite a life. He was getting well on. He'd have what the world could offer. And he had a life of ease in that sense. And then he's converted. Such a conversion, he changes his name from Saul to Paul. But he tells us something as to what his life has been like since his conversion. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 23 to 28. "Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments." Now, if I had one imprisonment, I'd have something to say. I'd probably write a book. "Far more imprisonments, with countless beatings." Now, some things he numbers for us here, but when it comes to beatings, "I've lost count," says this little man who takes the gospel. "Countless beatings." What keeps him going? "And often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one." That's 39. "3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. For a night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles. Danger, 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 danger in the city, danger in the wilderness." This is a Christian man now. He's taking the gospel to a needy world. "Danger, danger, danger. Lord, didn't you promise me glory? Well, you get a foretaste here, Paul. And there were times when he saw things which really blew his socks off. But it was a hard life. It was a hard life. In danger from my own people. In danger from Gentiles. In danger in the city. Danger in the wilderness. Danger at sea. Danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship. Through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Now, Paul can take his sufferings. And he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, just to use what he's taking there, and verse 17, he says, I'm doing a calculation, but I'm putting it on scales. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So I take my sufferings, and two things he says about his sufferings. Now he's listed them for us, and he could have told more. And he puts them on one side of the scales. And he says, I want to tell you they're light. They're not light, are they? They're pretty grievous. They're not light, but he calls them light. But then he uses another word which is very important. And he says, whatever these afflictions might be, they are momentary. Right? So they're passing. The minutes go by, the hours go by, the days go by, the weeks, the months, the years, and a life is soon gone. Swift to its close, ebbs out, life's little day. They are light and they are momentary. And that's on one side of the balance. But then he says, Paul says, I want you to consider this. I want you to have a look at the other side. Have a look through the veil. Have a peek. Have a gaze there. And on the other side of the scale, there is something that is weighty. And it is a weight of glory. But there's another word he uses that should help us here. It's not only weighty on this side, but it is eternal on this side. Now, a bit of physics here for you. Have you heard of a fulcrum? Fulcrum, do they teach you fulcrums at school? Well, your mum was taught. She understands, but you're not sure on a... How about a pivot? Pivot point, a balance. You've been on a seesaw. And a seesaw has got a pivot or a fulcrum in the middle. Right? And a balance has got a fulcrum in the middle. The fulcrum for us is not in the middle. It comes at the point of our death. And there's a momentary affliction. And whatever we might put on there, compared to this side, it's light, says Paul, and he can enumerate much more than he did. But going from that pivot point, there is a bar that doesn't deviate, and it goes on forever. Now, if you've done any physics at school, children, or older folks, I'm sure you have. You've heard about levers. If you're trying to lever a door open, you take a rod and you put the little bit in and you lever back on the length, and you can do a lot with a lever. Light and momentary affliction. Fulcrum is my death. A bar going on for eternity. Here's a fact from physics. If you put a ton weight on this side, and if you have a bar beyond the fulcrum that is eternal, if you put a feather on the end, it will leave with a ton. You know, that's true. That's just physics for you. And Paul is applying that to our situation here and now. He's saying, I know you suffer, and I can enumerate my sufferings, but I want to tell you what to do. Keep your eye focused on eternity. Look up and keep looking there. Our light and momentary afflictions are not worth comparing with the eternal weight of glory. Now coming back to our verse here, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Now let's think about the Old Testament saints who put this into practice. Hebrews chapter 11. Now think about the Old Testament saints. They didn't have the full gospel. They didn't have the full story. They believed what they had. It was counted to them as righteousness. But you and I have got a great advantage over them. Hebrews chapter 11 and these wonderful opening verses. Now, faith. Now, genuine saving faith now is not just, well, I believe it intellectually and I give a nod. It's something that grips my mind and my heart and engages my will. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And if you got what you hope for, it's no longer a hope. That's the point. I haven't yet got the final glory. So I'm still hoping for it. What keeps my hope? It's faith. Where did I get faith from? It's a gift from God. It grips my heart. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of God receive their commendation. And we learn about folks in the Old Testament times as we go through Hebrews chapter 11. Here's one man, verse 8, Abraham. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went and lived in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. He was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He hadn't received it. He'd heard the word of God. He's moving towards it. His faith is fixed on not the promised land and Cana, but on an eternal glory ahead of him. We learn about Moses here in Hebrews 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. So he's done the calculation. Here I am. Do I want to be a prince in Egypt? Gold, silver, jewels, chariots, central heating, all the best food. Sin and its pleasures. Do I want that? No, I'd rather suffer. Strange calculation he's doing here. I'd rather suffer with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. Now here it is. He considered Lagaziomai. He worked it out. Old Testament times. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking forward to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured a seeing him who is invisible. Now, what do you think about that? Old Testament times now, this is before the coming of Christ and his wonderful life, his death and his resurrection, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in profusion, and we're told that Moses saw him who was invisible, how with the eye of faith, the gaze of the eye of faith, looking away to Christ himself, and he saw him who is invisible. And if Moses could do that in Old Testament times, how much more is it incumbent on you and me to focus on the eternal weight of glory? The chapter finishes with a great, great crescendo, gathers in all sorts of people. Verse 33, who through faith conquered kingdoms, faith in what's to come, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, there's Daniel, quenched the power of the fire, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, putting foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Not a happy life. Not what the prosperity gospel preachers will preach to you on the television these days. This is spiritual reality. All who would live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecutions. And all these saints, though commended through their faith, did not, here's the thing, did not receive what was promised. Hey, this is before the cross, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit in profusion. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Now, there's a few sermons in that, but just after 11:30. Then there's an encouragement. We go into chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and every sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance. Endurance. It's a marathon, not a sprint. It's a marathon. Do you see these marathons? People do it for pleasure, you know. Marathons for pleasure. And they really hurt, and they go through these pain barriers. Why do they do it? Why? It's why I don't do it. But I pray God I would do this, to keep on with endurance, despite the opposition, the difficulty, the suffering, the problems, the contradictions, the misunderstandings. We keep on. How? Again, now, look back to the saints who've gone before. Look ahead. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Looking to Jesus. Now, if ever a man suffered, it's Jesus Christ. Saw another post yesterday. Here's a man, and he's pouring out his complaints, and he's sat next to the crucified Jesus Christ, thorns on his head, blood besmirched, and he's pouring out his complaints, and he's pouring out his complaints. He is known as the Man of Sorrows. And it wasn't only Calvary, it was the whole 33 years that the spotless Lamb of God had to endure the contradiction of sinners, misunderstood, often willfully. Nowhere to lay his head. Deserted, betrayed. Hebrews 5 tells us that throughout his life, loud cries to the one who was able to keep him. Loud cries. The suffering that he felt. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. So he's a merciful high priest who sympathizes and empathizes with you and I. How did he keep going? Hebrews tells us this. It was the joy set before him. And because of that, he endured the cross, despising its shame. The joy set before him. The joy. His return to heaven, delivering captives from captivity and having in eternity with him a countless multitude that no man can number. Yes, for that he'll take the 33 years and the time on the cross. It's the joy that is, now this word is important, set before him. Now for you and I, in conclusion then, let's do the maths. There is something set before you and I that can never change. Once in Christ, always in Christ. No condemnation, no separation. Now, for a while, we do suffer. And let's not mix our words. It is painful. But we need to look up and see the joy that is set. We have this assurance, this treasure in jars of clay. There's a deposit. There's an earnest, it's that work of the Holy Spirit guaranteeing our inheritance. It's a foretaste of glory divine. Now, what is that glory? Well, God willing, we'll begin to look at that on the next occasion. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this brief time in your word. Time goes so very quickly. So many things we need to understand. So many things that could have been said more this morning. Many things could have been put in a better way. Lord, we do pray you'd refine the words that have been used by the preacher, apply them to our hearts. Magnify Christ in our thinking and understanding. Make ourselves less. Make the Saviour big. Glorify your name, we pray, in our midst. We think of those who are going through times of suffering. We don't belittle them. You don't belittle them. You come alongside and you offer comfort as one who has trod that road before us. We thank you for your kindness. In Christ's name, amen.